You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Psalm 22, verse 21. Let me read for us. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Friends, these are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Ekyong. All right. Got wine on the pulpit. I wonder if that will affect anything. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's wonderful to have you here. Welcome to RHC and to this Resurrection Sunday. It's wonderful to have you with us. I really want to welcome two groups of people. Firstly, if you are new and visiting RHC or any church, it's really wonderful to have you with us. We're so glad you can be here and celebrate Resurrection Sunday with us. And if you're from the morning congregations and have come to Third Congregation for space in the mornings, I really want to thank you very much. It was very full this morning, but manageable, and very, very thankful for you as well. Let's pray before we begin this afternoon. Father, we pray today that as we look at your word, that beyond what I say, Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work to convict all of our hearts of the truth of your word, the beauty of what it shows us, the hope we have in Christ. And we pray you would draw us to trust in you and love you and worship you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, friends, today we are celebrating Jesus' resurrection. And our passage is going to tell us today that this living Jesus, this living resurrected Jesus, is amongst us by his Spirit. And through his preached word, he is calling and inviting every single one of us here today to worship God. Look at verse 21 and 20. After the resurrection, Jesus says, I will tell of your name, the Father's name, to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. The resurrected Jesus is leading us together in praise of God and inviting and commanding us. He is looking for white hot worship from us today. So I want to ask you this afternoon, what is it that you worship? What is it that you worship? And what does what you worship promise you or offer you? Now, you'll note that I did not say, do you worship? But I asked, what do you worship? And maybe you're here today invited by somebody and you view yourself as not a very religious person and you don't subscribe to any particular religion, and you may assume, therefore, that you are not a worshiper. But I would put it to you today that you are, even if you don't think that you are. The non-Christian, non-believing, very well-known writer, late writer David Foster Wallace, was meditating on such matters, and he came to the conclusion that everyone, even though he himself was not a religious person, he realized every person is a worshiper at some level, and this is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you'll never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, You'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. So let me ask again this afternoon, friends, what do you worship? Our text today continues what we began on Good Friday. It's the second part of Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And though originally it applied to David, ultimately its fulfillment would be in his descendant, Jesus. David often knew some of his psalms were speaking of one ultimately beyond himself. And this psalm speaks in very concrete ways about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We heard 2 days ago about how Jesus cited this psalm on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see that this psalm refers to the crucifixion 1,000 years before the Romans even practiced it, his hands and his feet being pierced. Even some of the events surrounding the crucifixion, like Jesus' garments being divvied up by casting of lots, is spoken of in, I think it's verse 18 of our psalm together today. And we saw on Good Friday, in the first part of our psalm, that Jesus, though he was abandoned and alone, forsaken by everyone, he trusted God perfectly in a worshipful way. So that his righteousness, that righteous trust that he demonstrated toward God, would ultimately be credited as righteousness to those who believe and trust in him. He died for our sins, that we need not die for them ourselves through our faith in him. And so the theme on Friday was very much how Jesus trusted God. Now, what we will see today is that the seeds of trust, Jesus' trust, are now going to grow and blossom and flourish into trees of worldwide worship. Worship that you and I are invited, indeed commanded, to participate in. And so we're going to see today 3 things about this worship in light of the resurrection, the command to worship. We're going to see the satisfaction of true worship, and finally the way to true worship. So let's begin the command to worship. This psalm is about 31 verses, and we looked at verse 1 to 21 on Friday, but suddenly, halfway through verse 21, there's a shift and a change. And the whole psalm hinges on the change in verse 21b, where suddenly out of darkness, we see a cry of deliverance of Jesus after death in victory. He says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And we know from the Gospels that Jesus, friends, was raised 3 days after being buried, triumphing over not just death, but sin that leads to death. And so years later, one of the writers of the New Testament writing in the book of Hebrews, who is unpacking this idea, cites Psalm 22 and what Jesus does here, and then gives some commentary to explain what was happening. And in Hebrews 2, we see him who for a little while was made lower than Jesus, lower than the angel, namely Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus suffered and died for us. And the writer goes on halfway through verse 11 to say, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, and then cite Psalm 22. I will tell of your name, God who raised him from the dead, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So if you're here and exploring the Christian faith, or maybe someone invited you, the resurrection of Jesus is the kind of hinge point on which all of Christianity rests. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, the message that we proclaim is actually not very valuable. Because our hope as Christians is not that we live a righteous life ourselves, but that Christ has done something for us. He died for us and rose again. And we don't have time to explore the resurrection in great detail today, though we'll speak about some of its implications in a moment. But I want you to know that the New Testament and history attests to the fact that Jesus climbed out of the grave. He was seen by hundreds of people, worshipped by those who suffered actually for worshipping and proclaiming him as being risen. And this was not just his disciples. Even those who were persecuting the church and did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, such as Saul of Tarsus, ended up meeting the risen Christ and ended up no longer persecuting the church, but becoming one of its chief messengers and an apostle who proclaimed the gospel to the end of his days. And if you want to find out more about this, I'd really encourage you to go to Exploring Christianity, a wonderful way to begin to explore some of these themes, including the resurrection, more. But our passage picks up on Jesus, who's been raised from the dead. And as we saw in verse 21 to 23, one of the first things he does is praise God for raising him and inviting all of us to do so. In fact, maybe the language of inviting us to praise God is too weak. I think we could say Jesus commands creation to worship God for this. So if Jesus, the risen Christ, is commanding us to worship God, the question is, what exactly is worship? And I think verse 23, let's put up our next slide, shows us something of what it's like. There's an internal part to worship. Inside our hearts, we revere. That's what the word fear means. We revere, give reverence to God. We stand in awe of him. There's a sense of internal reverence where our hearts recognize him as God and what he has done. And there's a sense of recognizing our creatureliness. We bow before him. We acknowledge him as God. But there's an external sense as well. We praise him verbally. We use our bodies to declare who he is and worship him and say that he's worthy. We glorify him, the text tells us, with our lives. Our lives demonstrate who he is. The way we live our lives in the workplace and in our relationships and what we do with our free time show that we believe him, we trust him, we adore him, and we shape our lives around him. So there's an internal and an external component to this. It shows us this worship that God is calling us to, it is serious, it is costly. It does involve every facet of our lives. Now, friends, I recognize that for many of us, worshiping God wholeheartedly, not only for non-Christians here, but even sometimes for Christians, is not something we all do wholeheartedly. Many of us struggle to or don't worship God the way that this passage is calling us to do. And we should ask ourselves why. I have three reasons for us why I think that we struggle to worship. I think one, we struggle to worship because of our trust and where we put our trust. We frequently think that even though God calls us to worship him and trust in him, there actually is greater good or greater joy or greater glory or greater gain in trusting in other things. We may know God commands me to worship him, but we think, look, if I succeed in my career, that's really what's going to get me the respect that I deserve. You know those people that get, like, mock me in secondary school and JC? When they see how well I succeed, that will finally give me the respect I deserve. Or maybe if you excel at work, your promotion will give you some greater measure of control over your life, a little bit more control over your time. I've spoken to enough of you who have been working for long enough now. You say, I finally got promoted to a level where I don't just only have like layers of bosses over me who tell me what to do all the time, and now I have some people underneath me, and I can at least manage my time a little bit better. Maybe you're working to achieve something or to prove someone wrong. Maybe your parents said things to you like, you'll never amount to much. And you think, if I really work hard, I get to a certain level, I'll prove them wrong. Maybe the things that we praise, friends, we praise maybe the latest cryptocurrency is what we're telling everyone about. This is what we're putting our hope in. Or maybe it is our career, whether that's our prestigious job or the fact that we walked away from a prestigious job to be a stay-at-home mom. And we have a sense of pride that we've prioritized this over career. Or maybe the latest cult fitness fad at the time. All things we put our hope and our trust in. And one of the reasons for this is because some of these things feel to us more tangible. They feel in the short term more real to us than what God offers us. I'll be honest. This is one of the reasons why we put our trust in these things. I remember a well-known pastor once sharing a story about him counseling a young girl who was in his church who was about 16 years of age, and she was struggling with the Christian faith and what it meant to her. And she very candidly said to him, "Who cares if God loves me if all the boys in my school won't pay me any attention?" That's very honest. What is she saying? I know you tell me God loves me, but what really moves me, what I'm really looking for, what really matters in life is someone physical, flesh and blood, who give me attention. And what this means, friends, is that this message of worship is not just for those who are not believers and not Christians. Often Christians struggle with sanctification, with following Jesus, with living holy lives, because though we proclaim to worship God, there are many other things that have stolen our heart's affections, things that we really put our confidence and trust in, and so we gravitate toward those things. But the second reason why we may struggle to worship God is not just our trust, but our focus. Maybe you have suffered great affliction. Maybe at the hands of other people, it's left you broken. It's left you full of sorrow. And your sorrows have made you look inside. It's made your whole world just reduce. Instead of thinking about other people, even God, all you think about is how you can maybe get out of this situation, maybe nursing some of those wounds, maybe feeling guilty if some of your affliction is because of some bad decisions that you made yourself. Or maybe you feel ashamed for things that you've done, and you become consumed with that, feeling like you can't worship or draw near to God until you've cleaned those things up or sorted them out. Maybe finally, for some of us, we don't worship God actually out of pride. Maybe we think that worshiping a deity is kind of a sign of weakness. We think it's 2025. To worship God, to go to church, to bow down, to sing praise, to tell him I love him, he's glorious. That's not really in line with my like urban, Singaporean, educated, professional image that I'm trying to portray to other people. Certainly not going to put that on my LinkedIn profile. That's not kind of how people, that's not the image I'm trying to cultivate. You may think, I'm a man. I don't bow down and worship some other thing or some God. And at the heart of this is a kind of pride. We feel like we're our own rulers, our own kings. And yet, remember, David Foster Wallace says that actually in reality, we all are worshiping. It's quite possible what you're worshiping then is actually far weaker than the creator of the universe. And we'll see more about that a little bit later. So back to my opening question, friends. What do you worship? What does it promise you? In our text today, the risen Christ is calling us to worship God. Now, one final thing before we move on to our next point. Sometimes when people are visiting churches and they hear Christians and pastors talk about worshiping God, they think, why does God command us to worship him? Is God insecure? Is God like very needy? You know, sometimes you hear Christians talk about how we have a God-shaped hole inside of our hearts. Does God have a U-shaped hole inside of his heart? Is God needing you to fulfill some lack inside of him? No, friends. Our God is glorious, self-sustaining, self-existing. It's right that we glorify him, but he doesn't need it. In fact, as we'll see, though it's right, this is not just something God needs, but this is rather something which is for our good, our joy. And this is our second point, the satisfaction of true worship. Friends, all worship promises something. It promises joy. As I said earlier, it could promise you respect that you'll finally get from parents or friends, childhood friends, maybe the security of finances, or maybe just pleasure, something that it just seems very enjoyable and pleasurable. It's why we put our trust and confidence in various things. But friends, the seeds of trust will always bear fruit. And sometimes, though there's short-term benefit to some of the things we put our confidence and trust in, sometimes it ends up bearing the fruit of thorns and tears. But our passage tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the ground for deep joy and deep satisfaction. There's a couple of ways we see this in our verse. I'll jump around the verses a little bit, but let's look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. This actually is a reference to a promise that God made to a man by the name of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And the backstory to that is that, as you know, God made the world good, glorious, full of joy and satisfaction. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve trusted in themselves and in the word of the serpent above God and his good plans for them. And they plunged the world into sin, alienation from God, and all the resultant tears and sorrow and grief and heartache that we experience. The chaos of work, the hardship of work, broken relationships, Cain killing Abel, all that result is the result of this turning away from God. But God in his mercy pursued mankind, and he came to a man who was actually worshiping, Genesis 11 shows us, the stars. Abram was not a God-fearing man, it seems, but God came to him in his mercy and called him and said, in my grace, I will bless you. And I'll cause you to be a great blessing. Your descendants will be numerous like the stars. And the promise ultimately was that one day through his lineage would come one who would bless the world. All the families, the nations of the world, God told Abram, will one day be blessed through you and your descendants. And so when this psalm speaks about all the families, all the ends of the earth, the families of the nations worshiping before, it's saying there's something about that promise that God made to him that's being fulfilled here through the work of the servant Jesus and his resurrection. Furthermore, verse 26 and 29 speak about something of the joy and the satisfaction that this worship involves. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. It's fascinating here that part of the joy and the satisfaction is equated to or likened to or paired with eating and the satisfaction of feasting. Now, we know in Singapore the joys of feasting, right? And it's fascinating that this language is used. There's a sense where worship and eating and feasting is equated at some level. Feasting, friends, is about the joy of taste, that gift that God's given us, the delight of that. Feasting in the Bible is often a sign of fellowship and communion and union with others. Fellowship with others and ultimately with God himself. Feasting is strength and sustenance to sustain you, to continue to live your life. And this passage is alluding to the fact that part of this worship that Jesus is inviting us into here is to be deeply soul-satisfying. It's to delight us in a glorious way. Now, some of us are thinking, okay, how exactly does worshiping God and trusting him satisfy our souls and lead to joy in this way? I mean, don't just, you know, be a pastor and just tell me this. Like, how does this work? I think many of us know, friends, that what we delight in, what we worship in, what we trust in, what we look forward to, has the benefit of beginning to allow us to experience some of the joys of that thing before we've actually laid a hold of them itself. So, people will often tell you, sometimes one of the best things about a really nice holiday that you go on is not only the holiday, but the anticipation before it. You're counting the days. You're dreaming about those places you're going to go. Someone's nodding their head in the front row here, right? You're like, only 3 more weeks left of work, man. Only 3 more weeks left. You're counting the days. In 3 weeks, I'm going to be done with this. I'm going to be wherever I'm going to be. I'm going to be chilling and thinking of the food you're going to eat, the things you're going to do. Like, you're living in the anticipation of it. And even though your boss is treating you a certain way and the deadlines are piling up, you're like, it's okay, I can get through this because I know what's coming. There's a sense you begin to live in the anticipation of that. Or another example, you'll notice that for many months, maybe even for years, I have refrained from making any Manchester United comments in services because it's been a very, very bad year for a couple of years, actually, for Manchester United fans. But this week, friends, there was one of the greatest comebacks of all time in sport. And so now I can speak about it again. And there was a very significant game that was happening midweek. It was a knockout game. And I did not stay up to watch it because, I mean, I just don't want to have my heart broken. I've learned my lessons. But I woke up in the morning and I checked the results and I saw the score. And amazingly, United had won 5-4. Now, that's a pretty wild scoreline. I was like, wow, we won. I was so happy. So I thought, instead of watching the 2-minute highlight reel, let me watch the extended version. I'll watch the 7-minute highlight reel, right? I want to get all the action here. So I start watching. And, you know, the first half, United scores 2 goals. I'm like, wow, that's pretty good. But I'm thinking this game's going to end 5-4, so there must have been some drama. Keep watching, goes into the second half. Lyon, they score once. I'm like, huh? Then they score again. I'm watching the clock, gets closer to 90 minutes. No more goals. All right, we're even at the end of 90 minutes, so it's going to go to extra time. I'm thinking, were there five goals scored in extra time? It's only 30 minutes of play. All right, start watching. First half of the second half, Lyon scores again. I'm like, oh my gosh, we were behind. Now, let me tell you, if I'd been up that night before, I'd be thinking, I know how this is going to end. I know what's going to happen. United have a 2-0 goal advantage, throw it away, lose an extra time, you know, slam my laptop closed, go to bed, refuse to read anything in the morning. But now I know what the score is at the end. So I'm like, huh, this is interesting. And then I watch, and Lyon scores again. And from being 2-0 up, we're now 4-2 down. And then halftime of extra time comes. There's only 15 minutes left for the second half. I'm thinking, I'm not stressed. I'm not worried. I'm like, this is going to be good, man. And I start watching, the clock goes. First 5 minutes of second half, no action. There's only 10 minutes left. Are we really going to score 3 goals in 10 minutes? But I've seen the score. It's got to be. And what do you know? I'm just waiting for the fulfillment of what I know is coming. And it comes, and it's glorious. It's glorious. And I'm praising, and I'm telling my son, and it was really, really amazing. Now, friends, this is what's happening there. I know what was coming. I knew what was going to happen. So I was watching. I was experiencing something that otherwise would have caused heartache, would have made me weep, would have sent me into... Not really. It would have made me very sad, okay? But it didn't do that. Why? Because I knew how the story was going to end. And even though these things were happening, I was like, I don't like that we let in a goal like that. I'm like, it's okay. It's okay. This is not destabilizing. I know how we're going to win here. And friends, when we worship and we trust God, we are holding on to by faith what He has promised to us and told us is coming. And there's a sense of us now, before it's even fully arrived, we begin to experience something of that now. The peace, the joy, the gladness. So the question then is, well, what exactly has God promised? What is the hope? And what we see in our passage is that Jesus, having suffered and died for our sins, as we saw on Good Friday, has now risen and conquered not just death, but sin and death, the power of death, which is sin, and now is renewing the whole creation. And so in this passage, I mean, the risen Jesus is inviting you and I to worship God. The resurrection, friends, because Jesus conquered sin and death, that means He has completely defeated it. Not just the experience of death, but the power of death, which is sin. And this means the fact that Jesus rose with a physical resurrected body means we need to think a little bit more deeply about what exactly this hope is of being Christians. What is this Christian hope that we have? David Foster Wallace says, whatever you worship will eat you alive. We seem to be invited here to worship the God who has eaten death alive, we could say. He's destroyed it. Now, when Jesus came back, as was read for us earlier, He came with a physical body, a glorified body. It was physical. The Christian hope of heaven is not like floating around on a cloud like, you know, Casper the Ghost or something, but with a harp, where we're like disembodied beings in heaven singing hymns or something. It's far richer than that. Jesus came back, not with a spirit, with a physical body. Touch my hands, see the wounds. He ate. He had fellowship with His believers. Part of why there's feasting and satisfying. Jesus participated in that. He didn't say, you guys go ahead and, you know, have all the fish. I can't, right? No. He did. He was experiencing real life, except life without the limitations of a fallen, broken world. He ate, He laughed, He celebrated in this body, which is why the Bible's pictures of heaven are of life, true life, real life, after life, after death. It's going to be cities and exploration and vocation, but without thorns and thistles, without hardship and difficulty. It's going to be creativity and beauty and relationships and eating. Real life. Friends, the Bible says that if we're in Christ, we will be raised to this kind of a new life with Jesus forever. That if our loved ones are in Christ, we will be raised to see them again. We have people in our church who are experiencing real illness at the moment. But a part of their hope is resurrection life. And if they do pass away, they will be with their friends, their family, and with us for all eternity. Friends, I'm not exaggerating to say there's literally no greater hope in the world than Jesus' resurrection. Friends, there are many things in this world that make great promises to us in the future. There's no faith. There's no tech company. There is nothing in all of creation that makes the kinds of promises and claims and gives the kind of hope that the Christian story offers. This world, with every tear wiped away, all sin done away with, no suffering, gladness and joy in God's presence forever and ever. Now, I recognize that there will be some here who maybe are not Christians. You're thinking about the Christian faith, and you think, look, that claim of the resurrection, it's a pretty wild claim. It's a pretty big claim. And I'm not asking you to like anyhow believe this. That's why you can go for Exploring Christianity, and you do your research. You do that. But can you acknowledge today at least, can you at least acknowledge that while you may not be certain yet that this is true, that you can certainly wish this was true? That if this was true, this would be the most incredible news ever. Friends, this is at the heart of the Christian faith. Not try harder, do better, try and live your life a little bit more morally than all your colleagues and then feel self-righteous about it. No, no, no. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again and is bringing us into a new creation with him. So Christians now, friends, we have the joy of knowing Jesus now, walking with him now, before we've experienced all this, anticipating it. We begin to experience some of this joy now. Now, I said earlier, some of us, we are unsure about worshiping God practically because we think there's really better gain outside of him. Can I just ask you, what really promises better gain, greater good than the Christian God of the Bible? Friends, there are many gods that will promise you short-term gains. There are many things you can put your trust in that will even give you short-term gains. But they often come with tears. I think about people who say, look, if I can just succeed in my career, I'm just going to invest 10 or 15 years. If I get to that level, it'll be okay. I can take my foot off the accelerator. Everything will be okay. And they spend 10 or 15 years plowing everything into their career. They're wanting what it will promise them if they give everything to it. And in 10 or 15 years, they may even get there. But what does it cost their health? What does it cost their family? What does it cost other areas of their lives? And they do get there, and sometimes the gains are great, but they don't often be as great as they hoped they would, and they've come with such costs. In the Christian story, Jesus enters into the short-term pain of death for us, for our long-term gladness and joy beyond comparison. Friends, as Ikyong shared with us a couple of weeks ago, we are probably thinking too short-term about our investments and the kind of gain that we want. But I'd put it to us today that this also deals with the objection some of us have about worshiping God, that it seems a bit weak to do so. I don't need to do that. Friends, David Foster Wallace, as well as our own experience in life, right, shows us false worship actually, instead of strengthening us, actually makes us fragile. It makes us somewhat brittle internally. How do we see this? One of the ways you know what you're really trusting in is when that thing begins to get threatened, you become very irritable, or very angsty, or very panicky. You get very defensive around those things. There's a kind of inner fragility to you. You can be upset very easily. But here, the fruit of this true worship is feasting and joy. So let's think about this. How exactly is this strength? Because when our hope is in this certain resurrection of Jesus, when we worship God, we find what this brings into our lives in the present, not just talking about future benefit, but for now, is a kind of anti-fragility in our hearts. The markets tumble, or a relationship ends. You don't like it, you're not happy about it, but you aren't destroyed. You're okay. Your life hasn't fallen apart. You aren't in a panic. Jesus is alive. Friends, do you know what a profound strength this is? An ability to be even keeled regardless of what's happening around you? Friends, men, I want to say to you, there is a strength, an inner strength of character and heart and integrity that comes from trusting and worshiping and bowing before the strongest one and binding yourself to him. Friends, if we want to be people of character in this world, if we want to like make it through even our careers and live in the workplace in a way where we can represent Jesus, not find ourselves kind of bending to cultural pressure to do things that are maybe a little bit ethically dubious or undermine our values or treat other people poorly when we really don't want to and we feel discordant about it, but we feel like we can't say no. Where do you get the strength to stand for your values? To be the kind of person that you want to be? Friends, only if your whole career is not depending upon winning every battle in the workplace. Where your trust and your hope is in the risen Christ. Friends, that provides a kind of inner ballast, a strength. Friends, worshiping the creator of the universe is not a weak thing to do. It's right to do. It's commanded to do. Conversely, it will make you stronger than you could ever imagine. So I want to encourage us this afternoon, whoever you are, I want to invite you to worship your way into strength of spirit. I want to encourage you to worship your way out of some of the discouragement that you're presently facing. Worship your way out of the fragility that some of your own pride has introduced to your life. The way to deal with the fragility that your pride has brought into your life is not to be stronger in and of yourself and to try harder, but to conversely, in a somewhat upside down way, to bow down, to humble yourself, to bow before the risen King, to worship him, to lift your hands, to adore him, to put your hope and your confidence in him. Worship your way out of your discouragement over some of your present circumstances. Worship your way out of the sense of hopelessness that you feel with your medical state. Friends, many of us do indeed struggle to do so, and we have worshipped falsely. So what is our hope? Is our hope worshipping God perfectly? Let's see finally the way to true worship. One of the things we haven't noticed in our passage, or haven't pointed out so far in our passage, is there are one or two things that are slightly odd here. Suddenly, everything does shift in verse 21 of our passage. And one of the things that we see is different is suddenly there's the appearance of a congregation, appearance of brothers. Jesus is in the midst of those that he is close to. They're his brothers. They're a great congregation. Who's this congregation made up of? Well, verse 27 shows people from the ends of the earth. They turn to the Lord, the families of the nations. So there are suddenly people from all nations, tongues, tribes, and nations that are gathered around Jesus that he's inviting to worship. Rich and poor, races and nations, the corners of the earth, as promised to Abraham. And verse 30, we even see the congregation is going to ultimately involve those who haven't even been born yet, a coming generation, those who are still to come. And what's so surprising about this, this great congregation Jesus is in the midst of, is that the first 21 verses of our text show Jesus as being all alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? He speaks again and again. Be not far from me. There's no one. There's none to help me. We know this was Jesus' experience. Not just the soldiers, not just Pilate, not just the Romans who put him to death, but even his own disciples. Peter denying that he even knew him. His other disciples fleeing from him. Entirely alone. And now, suddenly, he's in the midst of a great congregation. Brothers. Previously, everyone had despised him, mocked him. But now it seems the congregation must be made of even those who had previously mocked him. Friends, how do you go from being a mocker to a brother in the congregation? There's a man here in the first congregation this morning who was worshiping. I don't know if he had his hands raised, but he was worshiping God. He's a member of our church. But he told me that a number of years ago, he was a mocker. He hated Jesus. He hated Christianity. He hated these claims. A very proud man. Very self-reliant. He was so resistant to Christianity. He was so deliberate in his intent to say that I stand against what Christianity stands for, that he started a business and he named his business the reverse of God's name. The reverse of, anyway, I don't want to go there because I said it in second congregation and for the next 3 minutes, everyone was trying to figure out exactly how to pronounce it, okay? That's not the point of the story. He literally named his company the reverse of one of the ways that God is referred to in the Bible. And then he worked and he labored for it. How did that man? It's like structured so much of his life around mocking Jesus. Become a member of our church. Friends, he began to listen to Jesus. He began to hear his word. He, through God's Spirit at work in his life, began to hear the voice of Jesus calling to him. The resurrected Jesus, who in his grace reaches out to, invites, calls, even the mockers, even those who've abandoned him, even those who've turned their backs on him, to draw near and to worship and to trust in him. He began to explore the Christian faith. He began to think a little bit more about it. He realized it made promises to him that were very significant. He began to see that the Christian faith was not just about him trying to live a perfect life in order to please God, but the Christian faith made even more outrageous claims in that, that Jesus, this one that he had mocked, actually came to give his life for him. As verse 31 of our passage says, they shall proclaim to a people yet unborn that he has done it, that Jesus has come to do something, die for our sins, rise again. He began to slowly trust it, began to slowly believe it. As he began to believe this message, he found that the seeds of trust in his heart, trusting in Jesus, began to blossom into praise, began to thank God for who he is and what he'd done. Next thing, he's raising his hands, he's worshiping God. The seeds of trust, friends, blossomed into the trees of worship. Friends, there's nobody who's a member of our church, because they have worshiped God perfectly and worshiped righteously to earn their way into God's kingdom. The way that we get into God's kingdom is by trusting in Jesus, who trusted God perfectly. He lived the righteous life. We get in by believing his word. As he invites you and I to him today, we put our confidence in him who died for our sins and rose again. And as we heard on Friday, this will lead us to want to love him, want to serve him, want to please him. We certainly want to do that. But our confidence, our gladness, our joy is not in our ability to perfectly obey his commands, but that one has come and has done it for us. So our invitation to all of us today, friends, is to worship, is to trust in the one who came to live and die for us. This applies to you if you're here and you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian today. You can turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. For those of us who are Christians but still recognize areas of our lives where we are still prone and tempted, where we give in to things that we know we should not do, it's a matter of worship. And we are being invited by this Jesus to lift our eyes to the Father in heaven and praise him for his work, what he's accomplished for us, where he promises to bring us. So can we close our eyes now? Can we go to him and pray and ask that by his Spirit he would work this glad worship in our hearts? Our Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon. We pray that you'd be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon every heart here in a fresh way. I pray those who are discouraged and weary would be strengthened by the certain hope we have of your victory over sin and death, and we would begin to live now in the settledness, the peace, the inner strength, the anti-fragility, the gladness that comes from knowing Jesus has defeated Satan and demon powers, has risen again. Spirit of God, we ask that you would fill our hearts with joy and gladness this afternoon as we meditate upon what Christ has done for us. And for those who are not Christians today, Father, I pray that you would lead them to actively apologize to you for their sins, for trusting and worshiping in other things, and then to put their faith and their confidence in you. Father, won't you be pleased to draw other brothers and sisters into this congregation this afternoon as they hear your word, as they believe the word of your Son, as they see the work that he's done, and they join us, not as self-righteous people, but as those who've put our faith in you. And let the joy of worshiping you fill our hearts now as we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.